today we're going to talk about the Jesus Prayer, and tomorrow we'll talk about centering prayer. Seemed more natural because historically that's how they developed, so I think it's better to do that first. Okay, let's begin as we have each time with some music to just kind of get ourselves quieted down a little. And you can go ahead and start rolling the tape.
Thank you.
what we were supposed to hear, but that's what we heard anyway. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. So I wanted to really play simple gifts, but that machine isn't working real well. Today we are going to be talking about what is technically known as monologistic prayer. We'll talk about why and what that means as we go along here. It's kind of a category, if you will, that a different kinds of prayer fit into. Okay. By the way, I'm Mitch Finley, in case you haven't been here before. And the topic for the series is contemplative prayer. And we're talking about various kinds of contemplative prayer. This one that we're going to be focusing on today is called the Jesus Prayer. And I want to provide a little bit of a historical context for where this came from before we get into talking about the Jesus Prayer itself and then spending a few minutes actually practicing using the Jesus Prayer. First of all, it's important to understand that we're beginning to make a move here from the kind of prayer we talked about yesterday, which was Lectio Divina, where we would select a very short sentence or section of a sentence and use that to reflect on and to repeat over and over in our minds in a prayerful manner. We're moving from that's an exercise of the discursive intellect, which is the part of our minds or the function of our minds that wants answers and likes to analyze and think, you know, and figure things out. Okay, actually actively operating on an intellectual level. Now we're moving to the discursive function of our intellect, which is the area or the function of our intellect that is more interested in being, if I can get this thing to write, being and awareness. Perceptiveness. Okay, being open and receptive, understanding that it is possible to be in touch with reality in ways other than just, you know, working it out logically and analytically. Okay, it's possible for our intellect to simply be open and receptive to being and to meaning in and of itself. In our culture, of course, we go back, one of the usual way of explaining this is to refer to René Descartes. Was he 17th century? I think so, 17th, 18th century. His famous quotation, of course, was cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Okay. This is the way our culture has been shaped. This is the way we work in Western, the so-called developed nations, the Western societies. I think, therefore I am. The non-discursive intellect says, I am, therefore I think. Okay, it's the other way around. And we're very uncomfortable with that in our culture. This idea of just, you know, we have this saying, don't just stand there, do something. The non-discursive intellect says, don't just do something, stand there. Okay, be open, just be. Okay, so we're making a move when we talk about the Lectio Divina that we used yesterday. Now we're going to be talking about making a transition from a kind of prayer that uses that discursive intellect to a kind of prayer that uses the non-discursive intellect. Okay? Any questions about that at all? Okay. This level that we're moving into now is this one here, as I've already explained. The level of being and of meaning. In our culture, this being is meaningless, and meaning, just looking for meaning in and of itself, is a meaningless activity, and spiritual endeavors, therefore, are very hard for people to understand out there in the so-called real world. You know, if you go to Wall Street or someplace like that and try to introduce spiritual activities, spiritual endeavors into what they're all about, they're not going to have any idea what you're talking about. It's going to be completely meaningless. And on the level of our culture and our popular culture, the same is true. Okay, there is no way that people, you know, are going to be open to that. A book was written a few years ago called This just popped into my head. darn. Anyway, there was a book written, a public, very best-selling book a few years ago that dealt with this whole business in our culture of religion as something that is, we think of religion as a kind of a private hobby, something you do on your own time, off in your own little corner of the world. Please do not bring it into the, quote, real world, because it has nothing to do with reality. It's just a little private hobby that you have, and that's fine. You have the right to do that as long as you keep it private. And just you and the people who agree with you get together once a week and talk about it and have your little religious services and so forth. But don't introduce this into the real world, because it's irrelevant out there where we have to deal with hard facts, you know. Okay. So what we're doing is going against the grain. We're swimming upstream when we start talking about taking the non-discursive intellect seriously in prayer. Having gotten rid of all this stuff in our culture, we've had some very practical and tragic results, though, just to kind of, you know, give you an idea. The drug problem can be traced directly to a culture that doesn't take the non-discursive intellect seriously. Okay. Violence, you know, you don't see violence to be as much of a problem in cultures where the non-discursive intellect is taken seriously as a basis for the culture itself. You know, I've been reading some of Thomas Merton's Asian journals, and he talks about being in Bangkok, you know, where the whole culture is oriented towards, you know, this kind of thing. Not that violence doesn't ever happen by any means, but you know, it's become, you know, violence is a form of entertainment. Simulated violence in the movies is considered very entertaining in our culture. Okay, and so on. There are other examples that we could talk about. Any of you know, the addictions that are such of a problem in our culture. They're all attempts to fill up an emptiness in ourselves that only God can really fill. And instead, we run around thrill seekers, you know? Any kind of seeking thrills of whatever kind is a way of attempting to fill that emptiness in the human heart that cannot be filled by anything but God, because it is a capacity for the infinite. We have a capacity for the infinite, finite beings, but we have a capacity for the infinite that can only be filled by the infinite. And as long as we continue trying to do it with other things, we're only going to cause trouble for ourselves and everybody else. So, as I mentioned, Lectio Divina is kind of a place where we begin to make this transition from one to the other. The kind of monologistic, okay, means one word. Okay, it's a prayer based on the repetition of one word of some sort, or one very short phrase of some kind. And it is taken, in Christianity, it's taken two different directions, basically. If we look at it from the point of view of you know, the long kind of perspective on things, it can actually be traced back to our Jewish heritage. But in terms of Christianity, we can find it taking root, first of all, after the legalization of Christianity by Constantine about the year 300. Constantine kind of made it possible for records to exist. You know, we don't really know what happened to this tradition between the time that the death and resurrection of Jesus took place and the legalization of Christianity about the year 300. Because basically for about three centuries there, Christians were being persecuted. And, you know, they were not into record keeping. They were too busy trying to save their skins and dying for their faith and things like that. So we do know that about this time, though, this tradition of monologistic prayer took two expressions. In the East, it took the form of the Jesus prayer, and in the West, it took the form of what are called arrow prayers, although you may never have heard that term before, but once we talk about what they are exactly, I'm sure that you'll recognize them. The interesting thing about the East is that What happened after Christianity was, there's so much going on here, it's hard to summarize all this stuff. But basically, once Christianity had been legalized by Constantine, it therefore became sort of the in thing to be a Christian. Everybody was doing it. You know, it was a very with it thing, you know, to become a Christian. And as a result, since everybody's doing it, how do we know anymore who's really a Christian? How do we know who's really, you know, doing it from their heart and who's just doing it to be socially acceptable? Okay, so there were some people at this point in Christian history who said, well, we can no longer die for our faith because people aren't being persecuted anymore. Christians aren't being fed to the lions anymore. So what can we do to be really heroic about the way we live our faith? What can we do to really, really take this, you know, seriously down to the roots of our being? And they said, well, okay, we can't die for our faith anymore, but we can leave the world behind. We can move away from the world as it is known, the world, the everyday world of commerce and the world where superficialities are what matter, and we can live for our faith alone. And so they did. Some of these people moved out into the deserts of Egypt and Syria and Palestine and lived in various kinds of what came to be called monastic setups. Okay, and they're generally referred to as the Desert Fathers, although there are also women involved, so they're the Desert Fathers and Mothers, I suppose. And they are the ones who kept this tradition alive of monologistic prayer. And basically, we know from them that that monologistic prayer has basically two parts, at least at this stage of its development. Okay, an invocation of the name of Jesus is the first part, and then repetition of a short prayer or word is the second characteristic. Now, this is a prayer. This is a repetition of a prayerful word, not on the level of the intellect, but in the heart. Okay, this repetition is happening not in the head, but in the heart. That's the ideal. That's the goal that practicing this prayer aims at least. Okay, I would like to read to you a little section here let's see, how do I want to do this? What's the best way to do this? Let me say a couple of other things first here. The Jesus Prayer, as it developed, it came from the East, okay? Right here. All right. The Jesus Prayer developed in the East, and basically it consisted of repetition of the name of Jesus. That was it. And eventually developed to where the Jesus Prayer is basically this: Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That's it. That's it, yeah.
By East, you're referring to?
The Eastern Church. You know, the division of the Church between East and West. That took place over a theological controversy over the Nicene Creed, basically. And early on there, it was kind of the original division in Christianity, you know. And the Eastern Church had its center in Constantinople, and the Western Church's center was in Rome. And, you know, that division, you know, continues to exist right down to our own time. So you've got all the Eastern Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all those, you know, they all belong to the Eastern Church. Okay, and this is referred to by a Greek word, hesychasm, which basically means not thinking. Yes?
This isn't where the fire class is?
Fire.
No.
No.
A class on fire?
New employees.
I didn't hear about that. Oh, okay. All right. Anyway, hesychastic prayer means not thinking. Okay, and that's the term that's used in the Greek or the Eastern Orthodox traditions to refer to this kind of prayer. In the West, monologistic prayer took the form of what are called arrow prayers. And basically, I want to get the wording exactly right here.
How is that arrow spelled?
A-R-R-O-W. Arrow, as in bows and arrows. Yeah. The idea seems to be that it was the people who thought this up had the image in their mind of a prayer as an arrow that's being fired off to God, I guess. That's the only explanation I've ever been able to come up with. It's an interesting kind of, sort of very Western idea, you know? Anyway, let's see, where was I here? If you're interested.
Contrast that for a moment. Whereas the Eastern Jesus Prayer would focus upon a depth of God within in devotion rather than the separation and the firing off.
Yeah, that's
the
there.
The God outside versus the God inside.
Yeah, although the. Yeah, that's definitely there. Yeah.
Okay.
Although the. The idea was still in the West one of deep meditation and so forth, but there maybe that's still that division there, that kind of Greek thing, I don't know. Anyway, the classic Western arrow prayer is still used today. You know, we still use the form of it in our Vespers over here sometimes, that goes, "Oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me." That's it. But it's longer. And it's more wordy, and it's more Western, I guess, than the Eastern approach. What we're going to be talking about today, however, is the Jesus Prayer. Okay, this is where we want to get this thing to work. The Jesus Prayer, because it is the oldest and most widely used form of this kind of prayer in Christianity in general. Even in the West, since it's been rediscovered in recent centuries, it's had more widespread impact among ordinary people, I think, than the classic Western approach to this sort of thing. Let's see, a little bit about the basis of all this. Basically, the idea for the Desert Fathers was to leave behind self, the world of I, me, myself, and I, and totally dedicate oneself to being oriented towards God, oriented towards God and neighbor, basically. Self-gratification was left behind as the basis for life, and living for God instead. It's as simple as radical as that. The Jesus Prayer can be traced as far back as the 4th century, and but it must have roots even in Christianity to before that, but if there's no records to that effect. Basically, there are four parts to the classic expression of the Jesus Prayer. I'll put those up here. First of all, devotion to the name of Jesus, which is felt to have a kind of semi-sacramental power to it. You know, that it has a source of power and grace in and of itself. There are some scriptural references on this, by the way, in case somebody would like to look these up. Philippians 2, 9-10 and John 16:23. I don't know, maybe, let's see, how about if somebody look those up and we'll read them here in a minute. Somebody, why don't you do Philippians Philippians 2, 9-10, and John 16:23. Just one of them.
Yeah,
John 16:23. Yeah. And we'll read those aloud in a second here. The second part, devotion. This is where this standard Christian thing of praying in Jesus' name, you know, as the way of ending a prayer, that's where that came from, basically, is this conviction that the name of Jesus itself has a kind of semi-sacramental power to it. Let's read those two scripture passages. Okay, let's do Philippians first.
Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father.
Okay, so very familiar to us. Okay, yes, John 16:23.
On that day you will ask nothing of me. Very truly I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
Okay, so, you know, it's there's nothing outlandish or kind of off the wall about this at all. It's very, very standard, orthodox kind of Christianity that we're basing this whole idea on. Secondly, in this kind of prayer, there's an appeal to divine mercy. Okay. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Okay. But there's more to it than that. There's a discipline, the discipline of frequent repetition. Okay, saying this over and over and over again as a way of focusing the heart and opening oneself up to the power of that name, if you will. Okay, and fourth and finally, characteristic, there's this quest for inner silence. Okay, so these are the four characteristics of the Jesus Prayer, and there's really nothing terribly complicated about it at all. In the West, the idea was more one of repeating this kind of thing, but we don't hear as much about this fourth characteristic here. You know, it became more a part of the choral prayer in the monasteries and this kind of thing, and not so much a part of the lives of ordinary Christians. Okay, so let's kind of bring ourselves up to the present here in the modern times, if you will, contemporary times even. And basically, interestingly enough, this whole idea of the Jesus Prayer and how it resurfaced in our culture, especially in this country, or Western cultures anyway, happened in 1961. If you can believe it. In 1961, J.D. Salinger published a novel called Franny and Zoe. And if you've never read it, you really ought to. And in that, did you remember reading it? You know, Franny and Zoe, one of the big things in that novel was the Jesus Prayer. One of the characters discovers this in a book. And so this idea of saying this prayer over and over again, excuse me, becomes a big part of this novel. And interestingly enough, though, the only part that you find in that novel is this number three. You know, it's almost, as it surfaces in the novel, boy, this thing doesn't work. The only thing that appears in the novel is this business of frequent repetition of the Jesus Prayer. You don't hear about the other three things. But it was enough to pique people's curiosity. You know, and they would start going out and looking up, locating this book. And the character in the novel even mentions this book, The Way of a Pilgrim. It's an anonymous book by a Russian Orthodox pilgrim. And I think the thing was lost for a long time and rediscovered sometime in the 19th century or something like that. It was very obscure until J.D. Salinger came along and, you know, put it in his novel. Well, I would like to just share a little bit with you from this thing so you get a taste for what it's like, for the kind of material that's in here. Basically, everything that's really important to understanding the Jesus Prayer happens in the first chapter. You know, it's like actually in the first 16 pages or so. And all the rest of it is just the story of this pilgrim wandering around teaching people the Jesus Prayer and all the adventures that he has and so forth. It's a fascinating kind of thing. It's not difficult to read at all. But I would like to share a little bit of this with you just to give you some of the flavor of it. He begins, "By the grace of God, I am a Christian man, by my actions a great sinner, and by calling a homeless wanderer of the humblest birth who roams from place to place. My worldly goods are a knapsack with some dried bread in it on my back, and in my breast pocket a Bible, and that is all. On the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, I went to church to say my prayers there during the liturgy. The first epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians was being read, and among other words I heard these, "Pray without ceasing." It was this text, more than any other, which forced itself upon my mind, and I began to think how it was possible to pray without ceasing, since a man has to concern himself with other things also in order to make a living. I looked at my Bible and with my own eyes read the words which I had heard. That is, that we ought always at all times and in all places to pray with uplifted hands. I thought and thought, but knew not what to make of it. What ought I to do, I thought. Where shall I find someone to explain it to me? So anyway, he goes off and he starts looking for somebody who can explain to him how he ever is going to be able to learn to pray without ceasing. And he goes to various religious figures and leaders and so forth, and they're all very sincere and they try to help, but none of them really give him the answer that he's looking for. Until finally, he is referred to this Eastern Orthodox priest, and he goes to this guy and says, "Be so kind, Reverend Father, as to show me what prayer without ceasing means and how it is learned. I see you know all about these things." He took my request kindly and asked me into his cell. "Come in," said he. "I will give you a volume of the Holy Fathers from which, with God's help, you can learn about prayer clearly and in detail." We went into his cell and he began to speak as follows. "The continuous interior prayer of Jesus is a constant, uninterrupted calling upon the divine name of Jesus with the lips, in the spirit, in the heart, while forming a mental picture of his constant presence and imploring his grace during every occupation, at all times, in all places, even during sleep. The appeal is couched in these terms, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." So he finally learns the Jesus Prayer, and he learns that this is what he's supposed to work at. Well, this is wonderful, except that it turns out to not be as simple as it sounds. And so he, you know, spends a lot of time trying to figure out how he's going to deal with all this. And what he does eventually is learns that the prayer, by repeating it constantly, no matter what he's walking across the countryside, you know, traveling as a pilgrim all over the country, and he finally comes to the point where he realizes that by all this constant repetition, he has learned that the prayer comes alive of itself in his heart and repeats itself without him having to work at it. And that's basically kind of the ultimate goal of the Jesus Prayer, is to be able to do that, so that even when he's sleeping, his heart continues to repeat this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, all the time. And there are practical results to this, actually. Later on, he, just to give an example, right away, he says, let's see. Where was, oh, here it is, okay. "Under this guidance, I spent the whole summer in ceaseless oral prayer to Jesus Christ, and I felt absolute peace in my soul. During sleep, I often dreamed that I was saying the prayer, and during the day, if I happened to meet anyone, all men without exception were as dear to me as if they had been my nearest relations, but I did not concern myself with them much. All my ideas were quite calmed of their own accord. I thought of nothing whatever but my prayer. My mind tended to listen to it, and my heart began of itself to feel at times a certain warmth and pleasure. If I happened to go to church, the lengthy service of the monastery seemed short to me, and no longer wearied me as it had in time past. My lonely hut seemed like a splendid palace, and I knew not how to thank God for having sent to me a lost sinner, so wholesome a guide and master." So, that's the whole story in a nutshell, basically. This is where it has all come from, this whole idea of the Jesus Prayer, as far as we're concerned, you know, in contemporary times. Any questions or observations about that? Yeah,
I've heard of this before, only it had Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes.
Something that's been added?
Yeah, along the way. You know, Thomas Merton once commented on this. He was teaching the novices in his monastery about the Jesus Prayer, and he said the prayer goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And he said, and if you're feeling like a sinner that day, go ahead and put on a sinner. You know, if you're feeling like a sinner, go ahead, put it in there, you know. But it makes it a little longer, that much longer, and that much more, I don't know. So in terms of the classic form of the prayer, though, it's not necessary. But I suppose it's up to the individual. You know, I've always thought his approach was a good one. Okay, so we wind up at this point. As far as monologistic prayer goes, we have these four characteristics here. As far as the Jesus Prayer specifically goes, and there are other forms of monologistic prayer, but we're just not, you know, having the time to spend on those right now. The Jesus Prayer itself is the oldest continuously used monologistic prayer in Christianity. So I think it's a good one to just focus on for our concerns here. And the three characteristics of the Jesus Prayer are, first of all, open yourself, open oneself to God's presence. This is sort of a how-to, okay? This business of opening ourselves to God's presence, I have always thought was kind of not entirely based on how things actually are, because if we believe that God is always present and God is living in us, in a sense, we're not so much opening ourselves to God's presence. We're doing that for sure, but I think what we're doing anytime we're praying, really, is we're reminding ourselves of the fact that God is always present to us and we are always present to God, and God's love surrounds us all the time, no matter what we're doing. And so in prayer, when we you know, practice a discipline of recollection, or we practice, we consciously bring ourselves into God's presence, what we're doing is reminding ourselves that we are always in God's presence. And, you know, our feeble, you know, sense of awareness is just kind of reminding, you know, we're taking the time to remind ourselves about that. It's not as if we have to chase God down, you know, or remind God to be present to us, or something like that. In a way, it's the other way around. God is constantly chasing after us, you know, trying to get us to pay attention, you know, and trying to get us to believe in the infinite character of the love that we are surrounded by all the time. And, you know, we're the ones who have the problem here, not God. Okay? So, anyway, we do this little exercise. Number one there, open ourselves to God's presence. Secondly, place our attention in the region of our heart. Okay, place our attention in the region of our heart rather than our head. And part of the little exercise we'll do here in a minute, we'll say a little bit more about that. And third, begin to repeat the Jesus Prayer. Okay, slowly. Begin to slowly repeat the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Okay, let's spend a few minutes going through a little exercise of using the Jesus Prayer. And then if there are any more questions or discussion, why, we can do that afterwards. So I will invite you to just get as comfortable as you can, as we've been doing. How many of you have not been here before? Okay, we basically, in the previous sessions, we talked about how to kind of get ourselves recollected and ground ourselves in our heart center, okay? So the best way I found to do that is just to sit up in the chair straight, both feet flat on the ground, and but whatever is most comfortable for you is good. And then close your eyes, take a deep breath, relax, become aware of any physical sensations. Become aware of yourself physically, of the sensations in your face, your forehead, around your eyes, in your chest, your legs, pelvic region, feet. Just, you know, become aware of your whole self physically as a way of kind of beginning and grounding yourself. Now begin to open yourself to an awareness of God's presence all around you, surrounded by God's love. Now let the sphere of energy around your head begin to grow heavier, and allow it to drift downward toward your center, your heart, so that your awareness is not so much in your head as in your heart and in your center. And now in your heart and from your heart center, slowly begin to say and repeat over and over, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Slowly, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And just let the words repeat themselves over and over. If your attention wanders, just gently return to saying the prayer. And we'll do this for just a few minutes. Okay, gradually bring your attention back into the room here. That's just a quick kind of introduction. The idea would be to begin by doing that for maybe 5 minutes a day, or maybe a couple of times a day, and gradually work up to 10 minutes. And the whole idea is one of being in communion with the Spirit of the risen Christ, you know, as a person, just on a personal level. Again, we're talking about the importance of love for God and of cultivating a love relationship with the divine mystery, you know, that Dante said called God the love that moves the sun and the other stars, you know. Of cultivating on a personal level a love relationship with God, a personal relationship, and of just being able to be there together with God. You know, two people who love each other are able to just be there together and just enjoy being in one another's presence. And so, as a metaphor at least, that's a good one for this kind of prayer, of being there, being present with God, allowing God to do whatever happens to be in the divine plan, you know, in us. I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but the experts on this do say that with the Jesus Prayer, it's possible for spiritual phenomena to happen. You know, I don't want to get carried away. I personally have never experienced any of these, but I'll mention it just because evidently there are enough people to whom this kind of thing happens that it ought to be mentioned. And certainly these are nothing that a person ought to crave or try to make happen or anything like that. But evidently someone who gets into the Jesus Prayer on a regular basis and is very faithful about practicing it, and, you know, does it for 15 minutes or longer a day, evidently sometimes people will experience a sensation of internal heat. You know, they feel themselves becoming hot, you know, which is fascinating to me because there must be some interesting quantum physics things going on here, you know. But to the point where people will break out into, you know, they'll perspire, and they'll know that they need to wear loose, lighter clothing when they're going to be praying the Jesus Prayer. And, you know, how you would explain this theologically, I haven't spent a lot of time on that yet, but evidently it happens. Another phenomenon that sometimes happens with the Jesus prayer is what is classically called the gift of tears. You know, the person will begin to quietly weep, you know, for no apparent reason. These things could probably be signs of neurosis also, so I don't want to encourage anything here, but evidently this does happen. And then much more rarely, someone who really, you know, practices the Jesus prayer for over a long, long period of time will even begin to sense a kind of interior light, a sense of being illuminated from within when their eyes are closed and they're praying the Jesus prayer. But that's extremely, extremely rare, evidently. On the one hand, you know, we can say, little Twilight Zone theme music here. But at the same time, if we're going to take seriously this idea of the reality of the non-discursive intellect and the capacity of the non-discursive intellect to be in touch with reality, not just illusions or fantasies, but reality, then why not? Why should things like this not happen? You know, if there are connections between the real tangible world and the world of our spirituality, then, you know, why be especially surprised if things like this might happen sometimes? And if there should be a very noticeable consequence in terms of our whole feeling about, you know, the way that the anonymous pilgrim here talks about how, his little shack becomes like a palace to him. You know, that's an extremely countercultural kind of consequence, especially in our culture, you know, where we're very into the accumulation of stuff and piling up as much financial security as possible and all these kinds of things. You know, God forbid we should ever be satisfied is kind of the way our culture goes. You should never be happy with what you already have, you know, in our culture. You should always want something more. Otherwise, you're harming the economy, you know, because you're not out there buying all the time. So practicing the Jesus prayer, or any other form of contemplative prayer for that matter, could be, you know, a very un-American thing to do. So you might want to keep that in mind, you know, just in case you get in trouble with the IRS or somebody for practicing the Jesus prayer. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of this stuff at all? I did try to do a lot up here very quickly, so if any of that was not entirely clear, why, please feel free to ask about it. I had to leave out a lot of things.
In your reading, I know that by the Gregorian worship reforms, the Kyrie was set in place. But I'm wondering, you know, which came first, the Jesus prayer, the Kyrie eleison? It's very much the same kind of focused, repetitive discipline and devotional structure.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, where are you referring to that?
The Kyrie eleison, the Lord have mercy,
yeah.
Christ have mercy, Lord
yeah.
have mercy. By 700 in the Gregorian worship stuff.
Right, that's in the West.
That's fixed.
Yeah, that's in the West over here.
Yeah.
Okay, and my guess would be that the Jesus prayer would be older than that. It has to be. Because the Desert Fathers are in place by the 4th century. So at least the foundations of it all. I think it's got to be a lot older, myself.
I've never been able to find any dating when
yeah.
the Kyrie began to emerge in worship life. And I'm
yeah.
just curious if you...
Oh, okay.
It.
Yeah, no, I... it's certainly there by the time of the... Well, it's got to be before the Council of Trent, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be way back there. I'm not enough of an expert on liturgy to be able to know. I know that according to the little that I've read about that, I know that the, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you, lift up your hearts. That whole little dialogue goes way back there, you know. But the Kyrie, I'm not positive. I don't know.
What about singing?
Well, of course, Paul refers to, you know, singing.
What comes to mind, John Ilbesacker, I don't know this, but the outline of the Jesus Prayer. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us.
Yeah.
That is praise just repeated and repeated and repeated. The final, when you're coming out, is grant us your peace.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wondered whether there are some forms of the Jesus Prayer.
Not that I know of, although it wouldn't surprise me at all if the Taizé community hadn't come up with music to that, although I don't know that that's the case, but it would fit in real well with their whole approach, which is very repetitive.
Yeah.
You know, you get the whole congregation into repeating this over and over, these phrases, you know. It's very meditative and very prayerful stuff, so... but whether the Eastern Orthodox churches have put that to music or not, I don't know.
This is designed to be particularly solitary.
Yeah.
Not communal and prayerful.
No. Whether anybody has ever tried to put this together in a communal form or not, I don't know. But if they have, I would say it would probably be relatively modern in origin. Yeah. It's a private, you know, spiritual thing.
Just recently I was introduced to, I hope I pronounced this correctly, T-A-I-Z-E, Taizé.
Taizé, in France,
And we did a lot of repeating of phrases and singing.
Yeah.
And now, is that pre-Jesus prayer?
No, that's very modern.
Not very modern.
In the last 20 years.
Oh.
Oh, yeah. No, I think Taizé was founded right after World War II, early 50s maybe. And
I understand it came from France.
Right, they're located in France, and it's an ecumenical monastic community.
Yeah, but it was a very soothing,
meditative
service. Very effective.
Yeah, oh yeah, that's great stuff.
It really is.
Right. Yeah, it's wonderful communal meditative musical stuff, yeah.
As I was saying the prayer, I began to sing it.
Okay, well... You know, go wherever the Spirit leads you, I guess. Yeah.
I don't know why.
Okay.
It went to song.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the interesting thing for me, you know, we read linear.
Yeah.
I found it almost coming up word by word in a rolling form, which is totally unexpected.
Yeah. One of the things that's suggested in the Philokalia, which is mentioned in there, in the Way of a Pilgrim, is which is a collection of sayings of Eastern Orthodox spiritual masters, basically, is what it comes down to. Will suggest that you say that Lord Jesus Christ is said while inhaling, and then "Have mercy on me" is said while exhaling. So you tie it to the rhythms of your breathing. And it makes it even easier to kind of keep it going that way, and keep your awareness focused, you know, on what you're doing. And it's not unusual for people to find that this is such an easy way of praying that they don't have as much trouble staying with it for a longer period of time than they would otherwise, you know, without distractions, you know, leading them off in various directions.
Do you think this has any correlation between for Christians as to what their meditation is for Buddha, but what Buddhist meditation is? That also involves breathing. You think that this does for them?
With Zen, I think you're thinking of Zen. Zen Buddhism?
Right.
Yeah, Zen is not necessarily Buddhist, but I mean it is, but it's, you can be Buddhist and not be involved with Zen, I think. I don't know enough about Zen to say for sure, but I'm sure at least psychologically and physiologically there must be some similarities there, for sure. Theologically, of course, you're going to have big differences.
Oh, yeah.
Although, you know, Thomas Merton once said that he intended to remain a Christian and become the best Buddhist he could. You know, so it's not that they're incompatible at all.
There is a suggestion that this would be done at all times during work.
Right. Yeah. And now, I don't know. Again, you've got this, you know, peasant pilgrim wandering across agrarian Russia. It's a very quiet kind of pursuit. To say to somebody, you know, I want you to, you know, design computer programs and say the, and do the Jesus prayer at the same time. That'd be a whole different thing, I think. You know, whether our culture would permit anybody to do this while going manual labor, for example. That's why monasteries, you know, the Benedictine tradition is still very connected to the idea of manual labor. They like kind of deadhead work because it allows them to continue praying while they're working. And jobs that would drive anybody else crazy, you know, because it gets so boring and repetitious, they find very spiritually beneficial.
But walking, jogging, biking?
Sure, any of those things that don't require you to be totally focused on, you know, solving some sort of huge problem of some kind, or thinking a lot, yeah. You can do that for sure. Okay.